Good morning. It's lovely to be with you. And if you're a regular here, can I just say thank you? Thank you for looking after my sister, Sarah, so well. She's here on the third row. And my dad's with us today, so a real family event. It's nice to be with you. If you're new here, can I offer you an especial welcome? Welcome is at the core of the Christian message. In fact, hospitality is a theme throughout the entire Bible. I want to kind of open your eyes to that this morning, what it means to receive the hospitality of God. I remember when I was a young boy, there was a kind of mini earthquake outside my house, and I looked out the window and realized it wasn't the kind of shifting of tectonic plates. It was a marching band that was marching up and down our hill from the Salvation Army. And they had a massive bass drum. And when you're 7 years old, that is the coolest thing you've ever seen. And so I wanted to be wherever that band was. And I begged Mum and Dad if I could go to Sunday school. And I was allowed to go to the Salvation Army at Sunday school, where they had a kind of mini brass band each Sunday morning. And I really kind of stuck out a little bit at the Salvation Army. Number one, everyone was wearing a uniform. And I was just kind of turning up in everyday clothes. And the other thing was, I was really brown. And that most of the other people there really weren't. So I know what it's like to be a little bit of an outsider at church. And I want to tell you this morning that if you're here for the first time and you don't feel like you quite fit in, actually most of us feel like that too. But you are extremely welcome this morning. I want to show you a little video that kind of introduces this theme for us this morning. And it's a video that talks about the work that my charity does, Home for Good. We're a charity that's all about welcome, particularly about welcoming vulnerable children into our lives through fostering or adoption. And I'll be around at the back. I'm happy to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian. But if you'd also like to find out more about the charity, then of course, come and talk to me and Jess, who's with me today too. But this video helps us to kind of get into the theme of hospitality, but also the theme of Christmas. And it will help us for the rest of our time together. So if you could roll the video, that would be great. It was 11 o'clock at night and there's a knock at the door. I'm still living at home. I'm 14 years old and I'm living with Mum and Dad. Somehow my mum gets to the door first and she opens it to reveal a huge man taking up the entire doorframe. He's got a crazy story to tell. He's just arrived in England from Germany into Gatwick Airport. And as he's passing through customs, he realises he has something to declare. His undying love for the girl that he's been spending the entire journey speaking to. The only problem is this is the dark ages before Snapchat and Instagram and Twitter. He hasn't even got her phone number. So there he is in Brighton, going door to door. He's intent on visiting 120,000 homes until he finds her. My mum hears this story and decides to welcome him in, makes him a hot mug of cocoa, and then says, well, why don't you have a bed for the night? This is bad news for me because my bedroom door is opposite the lounge where this strange man is going to be sleeping. So I take every single bit of furniture that I can move and I build a barricade to keep this guy out of my room. And I'm under the covers and I've got my little Swiss Army penknife for protection. Somehow I survive the night. I wake up the next morning. I'm still alive. I haven't been murdered in my sleep. As I unbarricade the door, I realise all our worldly possessions are still there, and so is this huge German man. My mum makes him a hearty breakfast and then sends him on his way on his quest to find the girl of his dreams. I think about that story every time I go to one of my kids' nativity plays. You know how the story goes. It's the middle of the night and they're going door to door, trying to find somewhere for the bedraggled Mary and the sweaty Joseph and sometimes a pantomime donkey to find rest for them. But they hear it over and over again. There's no room. There's no room at the inn. I like to believe if I was there in Jesus' day, I'd have made sure there was space, not just in my outhouse or the shed or the stable, but room in my home for the Son of God to be born, to be the Saviour of the world. Or maybe when Jesus is a refugee running from Herod and trying to escape into Egypt, I'd have made space in my life for him. Or when he's hungry or thirsty or needing shelter later in his life, I'd have made sure he'd have been okay. I'd have made room. But my track record tells a different story.
I'm better at building barricades than I am at welcoming the one. And yet Jesus said, whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. In other words, the test of whether we've understood the Christmas story is whether we'll make room in our lives for the vulnerable. When we welcome them in and give them the help that they need. Because when we do, we welcome Jesus. Our family never heard from that German man again. But I like to believe there's a German-English couple living happily ever after thanks to the love of a little Indian woman who offered hospitality to a stranger when he needed it most.
Friend of mine made that video for us. He would love to be a foster parent or an adoptive carer, but that's not possible. And so he gives us his skills in order to spread the message of hospitality, about who's welcome into your house, into your home, and into your heart. But you need to know that's at the core of the Christian faith. I remember when our first baby was about to be born. I think I was 28 years old. We were excited and this new life was coming into our house. And we'd zoomed off to the hospital and we were ready for this baby to be born. And it took a little bit longer than anticipated. And when the baby came out, he had a kind of egg-shaped head. And I kind of said to the midwife, look, we will love him anyway, but will he always have an egg-shaped head? And they said, no, it's just because of the way he's been born, it's all going to be fine. But at that moment, I wanted the world to know about this new baby. I was on the phones to mum and dad as quick as I could. I was in the corridors, and I just wanted to usher anybody that will listen to come and meet this new baby. My wife wasn't quite ready to receive visitors at that moment, and so I was a little bit kind of cautious about it. And it reminds me of the Christmas story. Think about it. Mary and Joseph, they've just had this brand new baby, but there's been this kind of public announcement to the universe that this baby has been born in Bethlehem. And there on the fields and the hills nearby are some smelly, sweaty shepherds, often distrusted by the majority of society. They were seen to be wanderers and vagrants, and therefore not the kind of people you want to mix with. But God announces to these shepherds that they're to go and see the baby. And I wondered how they approached this inn where Jesus was born. He's born, we're not quite sure whether it's a cattle shed or whether it's just the front porch where someone allows animals and guests to stay. And I wonder whether they kind of bounced in, still singing the angel's song. Or were they kind of on tiptoes, trying to get in and not look like they're strangers? But somehow these unhygienic men are welcomed into this makeshift maternity unit. They're welcomed in. It's almost like from the beginning of Jesus' life, God wants you to know that whoever you are, wherever you're from, you're welcome to participate in a relationship with Jesus, the Son of God. We're not quite sure how long later it was before some magi, some kings traveling from the east. We don't know how many there were, but we know they had three gifts, were invited to come and address the baby Jesus. Now, in the ancient world, Jews didn't necessarily get on well with people from other cultures. They were called Gentiles. In fact, a Jewish man would wake up in the morning and thank God that he wasn't born a Gentile. Because for many people in Israel at that time, Gentiles only exist to stoke the fires of hell. And so God sends a Gentile to visit Mary and Joseph and maybe a little toddler, Jesus. And when they come, they're welcomed. Again, the nations, doesn't matter what country you're from, whatever background you're from, the nations are welcomed to meet this baby, Jesus. And they brought three gifts, you remember? Gold, well, that's a good one for Mary and Joseph. They're living in poverty. They're so poor they can't buy good accommodation at the time, and when it comes time to offer a sacrifice for Jesus, they offer the poor person's sacrifice. So gold will be useful. frankincense. I'm not quite sure why that would be helpful. It was a kind of a useful perfume. But the weirdest gift they brought was myrrh. Myrrh was something that you used to prepare corpses for burial. It was a gum, a sticky gum, but it had connotations of death. That's a strange present to bring a young baby. It's like turning up at a wedding with a condolence card. That's completely inappropriate, isn't it? And yet here they bring myrrh to a baby shower. It's almost as if they know that this baby Jesus was born for a purpose. He was born to live and live a life of incredible hospitality. He would welcome all sorts of people. He'd welcome people that no one else would welcome. In fact, Jesus got a bit of a reputation. He was known as a friend of sinners. All the wrong kinds of people hung out with Jesus. Jesus was born to live a life of incredible hospitality. But those wise men, they knew that Jesus was born to die. That he would die in order that we could be welcomed into the family of God. I want to show you how that kind of works out. If you've got a Bible that was handed to you at the door, we're going to look at page 1060. If you don't have a Bible, I'll put some of the verses up on the screen so that you can follow along too. So this is the end of Jesus' life. Often at Christmas we focus at the beginning, but I want to show you there's this thread all the way through of hospitality to those that think of themselves as unwelcome. So at the very end of Jesus' life, he's led out to be crucified. Have a look at page 1060, Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to read from verse 32, and the screen will kind of catch up with me as I go along. It says this: two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him, with Jesus, to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Just pause there for a moment. Here's Jesus. He's lived a life of kindness and compassion and generosity. And the universal, the human race's response to him is to crucify him. Maybe there was something about the way that Jesus lived, his kindness, that broke down all the barriers between rich and poor, between good and bad, between Jews and Gentiles. Maybe there was something about his kindness that needed to be got rid of. It was an embarrassment to the way that people were living, because he showed them up. I remember hearing in the 1990s of the genocide in Rwanda. Do you remember? Some of us are old enough to remember how 1 million people were killed in just 100 days. And they were killed because of their ethnicity. Hutus and Tutsis killing one another. But at the university in Rwanda, in Kigali, there was a cafeteria. And in that cafeteria, the students used to eat according to ethnic lines. So the Hutus would eat on one side and the Tutsis would eat on the other side. But in the middle was the table where the Christians sat. They didn't care if you were Hutu or Tutsi. They believed that because of Jesus, because of his welcome to us, no matter what our backgrounds, it didn't matter if you were Hutu or Tutsi. We were all children of God. And so they would sit in the middle. And sometimes the Hutu Christians would go and receive the main course and serve it to their Tutsi brothers. Sometimes the Tutsi Christians would return the compliment and bring some dessert for the other students. When the genocide broke out, it was the Christians that were killed first, because they challenged the way that that society was going. They challenged the inhospitality because they showed welcome to those that were unwelcome. Maybe that was part of the reason they killed Jesus. They hated the fact that he welcomed sinners and the outcast and the broken. And Jesus' response to them as they nail him to a cross is to say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." When they throw insults at him, when they throw pain and torture at Jesus, he just replies with grace and mercy. There's a little incident. There's a little cameo of the hospitality of God. Verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." I love the irony there. He saved others. Let him save himself also. They don't realize that the reason Jesus is on the cross is so that he might save others. He's not saving himself in order that others can be saved. How does that work? Well, when I first got married, my wife and I, we went on honeymoon. We wanted to meet all the relatives, and that's a big task. I come from quite a large family. We wanted to meet all the relatives in Malaysia. And so we went visiting maybe hundreds of relatives, and it was brilliant. But for a little break, we went up to Thailand, and just the two of us away from the relatives, and we just hung out together. And we decided to swim in the sea. And just imagine, during that honeymoon period, imagine as we were swimming in the sea, I said to my wife, "You know what? To show you how much I love you, I'm now going to drown myself. That will demonstrate my great love for you. I'll give my life for you." If I were to drown myself, our wedding, our marriage was going okay at that moment in time. I don't think my wife would have seen that as a great act of love. It wouldn't have made any sense just to kill myself. But if, as we were swimming in the sea, imagine that I spotted a fin. Not a finished person, but a shark fin. And the shark's coming for both of us. And imagine in that instance, I say to my wife, "I tell you what, you swim for the shore, I'll handle the shark." Now imagine in that instance, I were to die. And in my death, I bought my wife time to find freedom and safety. Then my death would make sense, wouldn't it? My death would have saved her by not saving myself. The irony was, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was dying on behalf of humanity. And yet they mocked him. "He saved others. Let him save himself also." Jesus was dying in our place, in order that we might be welcomed into the family of God. But they didn't notice. They didn't recognize it. Keep going. Verse 36. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourselves." Do you see this scene? Everybody is mocking Jesus as he dies on the cross. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Normally, when someone dies, and I know this church, we've experienced a great loss, a great tragedy. But when we speak of the dead, we only speak well, don't we? We want to honor their memory. But here, as Jesus dies, they're mocking him. They're throwing insults at him. They seem to be so angry at him, even as he dies for the sins of the world. I tell you, if it was me, I'd have left. I said, "Look, you're so ungrateful. You don't realize what I'm doing for you. I've had enough." But Jesus is so gracious that even though he gets no thanks, just mockery, he carries on offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. Verse 38, there was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." That sign was a mockery as well. This is what the Roman Empire does to kings who stand up against imperial power. We nail them to a cross. We let them die slowly and painfully and publicly because we want you to show that all resistance against the Roman Empire is futile. And so that sign, again, was an ironic, mocking sign against Jesus. Look at the last person that mocks Jesus in this incident, verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." When someone is crucified in the ancient world, again, they're trying to drag this out as long as they can. They want this person to look pathetic and weak. And so they put nails through their wrists and through the back of their feet, and they're contorted in this really difficult position. And with all the weight on your arms, maybe a little bit offset by your nail through the back of your heel, it's really difficult to breathe. Imagine being in a continual pull-up position for hours and hours and hours. And yet, using maybe the last gasps of breath that he has, the other criminal speaks insults at Jesus. I don't know what you'd want your last words to be. I'm pretty sure you wouldn't want them to be mockery of the man dying next to you. But that's the response Jesus gets from this criminal. And in the midst of all this hatred and rejection, one person sees things differently. And it's the last person that you'd think. You'd think it would be one of the religious leaders. You'd think it would be one of Jesus' disciples. But there's one person that sees things differently. It's the other criminal being crucified next to Jesus. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Everybody else seemed to be measuring Jesus up to their standards. The Romans are saying, "This is no king. This isn't the kind of king we recognize." And many of the Jewish religious leaders are saying, "This isn't the Messiah. This isn't what we wanted." And even the criminal dying next to him, "You're not the kind of savior that I want. Save yourself and us." Everybody else had their standard for Jesus, and they said that he didn't measure up. But this criminal, he reverses it, doesn't he? Instead of measuring Jesus up against his standard, he measures himself up against Jesus' standard. "This man has done nothing wrong. We're punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Friends, you might not think that you need Jesus. The challenge for me and for you is, if you're to measure your life up against Jesus, against his compassion and generosity, against his purity and courage, all of us fall short. And this man dying on the cross recognized that. "This man has done nothing wrong. We are being punished justly." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's a very strange thing to say, isn't it? What did he expect? You know, he's high up on a cross. Did he see a kind of cavalcade of soldiers coming to rescue Jesus, to bring him down from the cross, to install Jesus as king in Jerusalem? No. I think this criminal understood that he and Jesus were about to die. It was when Jesus died that he was to enter his kingdom. This criminal somehow recognized that Jesus is no earthly king. He's the king of heaven. And that was where he was going to reign supreme. One day, we believe, the kingdom of God is coming to earth. That's what the Lord's Prayer says. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your kingdom come here. But I think this criminal recognized that Jesus was going to die, and that's when he was going to enter his kingdom. So what is this man asking for? "Jesus, remember me when you come in to your kingdom." "Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I've failed. I've just admitted as much to you. Jesus, remember me when you enter the kingdom of heaven." Now some people will say, "Hold on. What has this criminal done to earn being welcomed into the kingdom of heaven? On what right does he ask Jesus to remember him?" Well, actually, that's the wrong question. The question is, what has Jesus done to let this criminal enter the kingdom of heaven? See, Christians believe in something called grace, that we don't get what we deserve from God. If we were to get what we deserve from God, we'd get punishment. But grace means that God gives us all of his goodness, all of his blessings, even though we don't deserve it. A few years back, when my eldest son, he's now 18, he's just left home and gone to university. We've got five other kids at home. Two of them are our birth kids, three are fostered and adopted, but we still miss the one that's gone. it's a bizarre thing. You know, you think there'd be enough of us that we wouldn't miss one, but we still miss the one that's gone. And so he's at university now, but I remember when he was just a toddler, maybe 3 years old. And I was out for the day with the family. I'd been preaching in the morning, and I was going to be preaching again in the evening. And there was no time to go home between the morning service and the evening service. And so we decided to have some lunch, and then we'd go out for a family walk. And we walked around an aquadrome. So it's a kind of area where there's loads of lakes and water sports going on. And we just went for a walk around the lake. And our three-year-old went bombing off as fast as he could ahead of us. And he fell over, and he went headlong into a deep, muddy puddle. And into the puddle went a toddler. Out of the puddle came the creature from the Black Lagoon. He was just dripping with black mud. And there were just kind of eye holes where, you know, you could see that he was still a human being underneath him. And as he came out of his muddy puddle, he began to scream. And he just had one word. Daddy! Now, what does that three-year-old creature from the Black Lagoon need most at that moment? You know what he needs? He needs a hug. What's the last thing? I, his father, dressed in my Sunday best, about to go on and preach somewhere, want to give this little child. So I say, clean yourself up and then you can get a hug. Is that right? I pat him on the head with just a fingertip, just to make him feel better. Is that right? No way. I embrace this little boy. I make sure it's all right. Doesn't matter how dirty and muddy he is, he's my boy. And I reassure him of my love. But when I peel him off, I have this little silhouette of a child clinging on to my body. This is a mess. Friends, when I embraced my little boy on that day, I tasted something of the grace of God. You see, we believe it doesn't matter what state you're in, what your history contains, what your present contains, the darkness inside you or the mess outside of your life, God says to you, you are welcome. That man dying next to Jesus, he's done nothing to deserve the embrace and welcome of God. But Jesus has done everything to be able to say, yes, come in, welcome my child. At the heart of the Christian message is this offer that whoever you are, whatever's going on in your life, you are invited not just to heaven, but to a relationship with your Heavenly Father that starts now and continues forever. Now this man dying on a cross, he gets an incredible promise. I don't know if you saw it. Have a look, verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. That promise is incredible, isn't it? Jesus is about to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he has a plus one guest with him. It's not maybe the one that you'd have picked from planet Earth that day. This is an undeserving criminal who recognizes he's guilty of a capital offense. And yet Jesus still says, no, you in all your mess, you're welcome. What an invitation to receive from the King of Kings. Now, I'd love to tell you that for the rest of this man's life, he had unending joy and peace and happiness. But we know what happens next in the story. Both Jesus and that man die horrible, miserable deaths. Their bodies are racked with pain. Crucifixion, as we said, was a slow and steady torture process. And so likely this is agony and excruciating. In fact, we know that in a few moments, this man's legs are going to be broken. So there's no hope of him pushing up on the nail on the back of his leg to be able to relieve the air challenge that he's having, just gasping for breath. And so we know the rest of this man's life is difficult. You need to hear that becoming a Christian is not a get out of hell free card. It doesn't suddenly give you a bed of roses to walk on for the rest of your life. No, the Christian life can be incredibly difficult. this man's short life proved that. But most of us here, we're not facing imminent death, as far as we know. So what does it mean to live as a Christian? It means that we say to Jesus, "You're the King. I trust you to have died on the cross for my sins, but now I want to live for you." Imagine you met my 18-year-old son, now safely ensconced at university. But imagine his hair was still full of that same mud that he fell into when he was just 3 years old. You'd say I'd done something wrong as a parent, wouldn't you? Yes, it was good that I welcomed him in all his mess and his mud. But if I left him that way, I would have neglected him as a parent, wouldn't I? And so in the same way, this morning, Jesus says, "Come, you're welcome. All the mess and brokenness you've got, come. Come and receive grace and forgiveness." But once you enter the embrace of God, once you enter the family, God says, "I want to clean you up. I want you to be the person that I made you to be. I want you to shine. I want you to be gracious and generous and compassionate, just like Jesus. I want you to show the same hospitality I've shown you to those that are most in need." That's why the children's message this morning was so helpful. Whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. Once you become a Christian, you want grace to pour from your life into the lives of those that are most in need, because that's what God has done for you. This man, yes, his life was short and painful, but he had a promise to cling on to. Those words from Jesus, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I know when life gets tough for me and my family, we cling to the promise of Jesus. You see, being a Christian gives you incredible hope. Hope against whatever the world can throw at us. Hope against death itself. Can't promise you it's going to be easy, but I can promise you a secure hope that will never fade and that can never be taken from us, however bad it gets. So friends, this morning I want to invite you to receive the hospitality of God. The same God that welcomes smelly shepherds and foreigners from afar, and even a criminal dying on a cross, can welcome you into his family. Some of you, this is new. This is you've not kind of computed that this was the Christian message. Well, Owen's going to tell us ways that you can find out more. Maybe it's just coming to one of our Christmas services that we're going to be putting on here in the church. Maybe it's joining an inquiries group or an Alpha course. I think he's even got some free books for you if you want to take that journey a little bit further today. But for the rest of us that know ourselves to be welcomed into the family of God, I guess my challenge to you and to me is, will we show that same grace that we've received on to other people that are in need? As you hear the Christmas messages this year, will grace be a part not just of what you receive from God, but what you pass on to other people? I'm going to invite you to pray with me. And then we'll come up and close our service together. Father God, thank you for your hospitality. Thank you that whoever we are, whatever burdens we're carrying, whatever mess we've got ourselves into, you are a God of grace and you welcome us to receive love, peace, and acceptance from you. Thank you that you want to embrace us. Thank you that you want to adopt us. Thank you you want to include us in your family. Lord, we want it. Lord, we want to receive that, even though we know we're not worthy. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross in our place. He was rejected so that we could be accepted. He was condemned so that we could be forgiven. Lord God, we want that. Would we know that grace in our lives? And Lord, for all of us, I pray that this Christmas, as we think about your great grace towards us, you would give us eyes to see how we can pass that grace on to others that are in need around us. We pray that in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.